Once again, it's such a pleasure to be here with you tonight. As I mentioned on Saturday, it's my first time to be in this town, to be in this church building, to be with this good group. And I anticipated a welcoming, familial group, lots of kindness, and you are. It's just been so great. Thank you. I mentioned Saturday, I thought it might go quickly. It did for me. You might be like, maybe not so much from this side of things, but from this side of things, it all went very, very quickly, and I take home great memories, and I really just kind of want to take half the time and go around the room and just point JD and Missy and move around and Tim and Michelle and Preacher David. This tie looks so nice. But I would go on and on and on. It's just there's so many. So just thank you. Thank you for your hospitality. I'm thankful to the shepherds here for entrusting you to me for this period of time. I do not take that lightly. I really do appreciate them, Scott and his brother Ed and his other brother Ed, as they say it. Dulac and Witt and Lassiter, and just thank you, gentlemen, for this opportunity. I do know if there's any chance to be invited back, you must keep it short on the last night. It's in the manual that preachers get when they get started, so I'll see what I can do. But I want to begin where we began on Saturday, and that is with this book. Like, this is it, you guys. This is the best thing we have. It is the will and the mind and the revelation of God the Father. It is the wisdom untouched by the world of the Holy Spirit. Read the Word of God. Read God's Word every single day, like nutrition, like rest, like activity, the things you need to live. You need this more than all of those things. Read God's Word. And when you read God's Word, look for yourself. Look for how can I be a better person? And what do I need to learn? And when we read Bible characters, look for yourself and say, how can I be more like this person? And how can I grow in these things? Genesis to Revelation, find application. But the big idea this weekend is don't start there. If you rush past the ruler to get to the rules, you may not assess them well or understand them or apply them with Christ-like character. So when we open the Word of God, the first person we want to be searching for is Jesus. This is a Jesus book. God the Father sent him. God the Spirit accumulated this message. He wants to redeem mankind through Christ. Wherever you are in the New Testament, does not matter the chapter, ask yourself, what do I learn about my King? What can I better understand about his power, his love, his importance? I'll give you an example. This morning for me, the daily Bible read for me this morning was Hebrews chapter 10. Now, right in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10 is some very important instruction. Are you aware? Do you remember the instruction in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10, like not forsaking the assembling of the saints? Verse 25, which is the habit of some. That'll preach and gets preached. Or the next verse about going on and willfully sinning and losing salvation. Those are important principles for you, but that's not where that chapter started, not at all. That section started with no one, nowhere, no way could you be saved from your sins by any means until the Father prepared a body for Jesus. And Jesus came and lived in that body, and then he sacrificed it on the cross so that his shed blood and death could bring perfection for all time, the text says, for believers. It goes on to say, because of what Jesus did in that body, we have confidence, we have assurance, and because of his resurrection, we know he's still serving us. Now it says, don't forsake the assembly. Why would I forsake the assemblies? Jesus is everything to me. He's done everything for me. Don't go on sinning willfully. Who would ever go on sinning willfully if they understood what Christ did by sacrificing his life? I think I can make a few sacrifices to honor him. You see how it works? We start with knowing more about him, which continues to soften and renovate our hearts so that we can go out and live more faithful lives. Don't skip to this step. You're going to need him for that. So wherever you are in the New Testament, say, how do I love Jesus more? But we've also this weekend, back on Saturday, said, even when you're in the Old Testament, be looking for Christ. From Genesis on through Malachi, be looking for things that relate to him. Maybe it's poetry. At our congregation, we're reading a psalm a day right now. He's everywhere. Find me a psalm that doesn't sing the song of the Savior who was to come. He's all over the Psalms. Or maybe Moses and his writings. Jesus said Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, the promises, the prophets, the poetry, all about Jesus. But we have been spending a little time with the characters. When you read Scripture and you see someone in the Old Testament who is a deliverer, an intercessor, a savior, a valiant victor, it's okay to go, I need to be more like that person. Should totally do that. We do a lot of that. But I don't recommend you start there. The lack of ability to measure up to those characters will wear on you over time. But what we can do is we can look at those characters and say, let me tell you about Jesus. He is the perfected version of that character. You think it was great that David destroyed Goliath? My king destroyed Satan. And now I can come out from hiding and go valiantly forward because of what Jesus has done. Jesus is my David. I am a soldier following in his shadow. We studied Job. Compare yourself to Job. Use him for encouragement. But Jesus is my Job. He gave it all up. He weathered all of it. He was deserted by all. And then he became an intercessor for the ones who had turned against him. Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. Jesus Christ does that. And so we're more like, at times, his three friends, and yet he will represent us. Find him everywhere, and then yourself. Tonight, we're going back to that. We're going to look at one more story. I'm not going to say, you can't say what your favorite Old Testament story is, because you'd be putting a knock on all the other great Old Testament stories. But I will tell you, I did not know much about this story until I was in maybe my mid-20s. It was taught well. I was raised at the, David too, at the Humble Church of Christ. Steve Fontenot preaches there. He's preached there for 95 years. It's incredible. And he is awesome. And he taught me how to study, and he taught on him, I'm sure. I just was a teenager and didn't listen. But when I finally got a hold of this story, I fell in love with it. So we're going to finish tonight because it really shows my personal projection or progress from me thinking to us thinking to him thinking in the story of Nehemiah. Open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. In just a few minutes, we will walk through it. Actual picture of Nehemiah, very difficult to find. I want to tell you a little bit about Nehemiah's story. Here's how we're going to do this. First of all, I'll give you just a real 30,000 feet, just basic premise in case you're not familiar with it. I kind of hope you're not familiar. I hope I get to show you this story tonight. It is so awesome. But if you know it, you'll know it really well. I'm going to give you a basic telling, and then we'll make some application, and then we'll go and we'll dive a lot deeper. So have your Bible open. Here's the basic idea. I remember I've been preaching a few years, and I sat down and read Nehemiah and marked it up, and here's how this thing goes. Nehemiah hears that back home in Jerusalem, where his heritage is, they've returned home from captivity, and they've been there for 90 years. That's important. 90 years they've been home. And yet, because of threat and adversaries and lethargy, they did not rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? They just got used to it. They got used to an underdeveloped city. And of course, the enemies loved that. Well, when Nehemiah heard it, he got upset. He prayed about it and he lamented it and he became very passionate about it. This needs to be fixed. So Nehemiah, who lived hundreds of miles away, left his home and traveled there, dangerous travel. And he got to Jerusalem and he rallied up all the men and he said, guys, we got to do better. This is not good, what's going on here. Let's get to work and let's fix this thing. He was passionate. He was sacrificial. He was inspirational. And so they all get to work. I mean, they're working hand in hand, and then trouble starts. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Trouble comes from two directions. Did you know that? It comes from out there and it comes from in here. It's external first. The enemies tried to stop them. He said, God's with us. Let's pray. Let's fight through this. And he led them. Then they had internal turmoil and started turning on each other. And he said, we're not doing that. This is too important. And he kept them going. And do you remember the outcome of that story? Because of his passion and wisdom and prayerfulness and righteousness, what they had not done in 90 years with a Y, they completed in 52 days. Less than 2 months, they changed the entire nature of that group. And so, boy, when I came across that, I thought, I can use this. This can make my life better. I just need to be more like Nehemiah. I can use it to read the Bible in a year or lose 20 pounds or write a book. Like, I'm just going to get passionate and sacrificial and rally up some help and fight through the problems. You might be sitting out there going, that could work. That really could work. It can work. And stick with it and see more. You can change. And let's just be honest. There are things you could walk past your entire life and never get done. If you'd get serious about it, 2 months from now, you could be a completely different person. And so I'd ask this question. Are you a 90? This is my sermon early on. Are you a 90 or a 52? Are you a 90 years of walking around the problem? Or are you going to have a whole different thing going on by the time we get to the summer? Now, over the years, I got to thinking, I don't know, the me focus on this doesn't feel right. I mean, Nehemiah had all those things going for him, but he wasn't doing it for himself, was he? He was doing it for the people. He got with the entire group of God's people. He said, what we've got going on isn't what it ought to be, and I'm making sacrifices, and I want you to sacrifice with me, and let's fight through this thing, and let's change us. So I changed in my 30s. I'm now 28, so I'm working backwards in age. No, I'm not. But in my 30s, I said, okay, hey, let's get away from the me stuff. Now I want you to think about, are you willing to be Nehemiah, but for the sake of us? Do you see things among God's people that you feel like need to be stronger? Are you really passionate about that? Is there a fire in your belly? Well, be ready to make some sacrifices, except you got to sacrifice first, like Nehemiah did. Then others will slowly catch on in the whole process. And that's healthy and useful, and that's probably the way you've always heard it preached. However, the more I looked into the details, as you're going to see tonight, a Nehemiah story, the more I realized that a lot of us are waiting on our Nehemiah moments. I wonder how many people right now are looking at me, waiting on that moment. You're going, it's going to be awesome when that happens. When I get out of bed one day and I'm like, yes, I know exactly what I want to sacrifice my life doing. I'm going to renovate everything. People have moments like that, but you can wait your whole life waiting to become Nehemiah, or maybe you really weren't supposed to be him exactly to begin with. Maybe he's a picture of someone else. While he's imperfect, as Job was and David was, there's someone who is the better version who is leading us. So to get to that, go to Nehemiah 1. That was the quick telling of the story. Now let's walk through it together, a handful of points. And I want you kind of thinking as we go through, going, is this my life? Does this look like my story? Or does this remind me of someone else? First of all, just to begin in chapter 1, it starts with this. He laments the sins of the people. He is far away from the people. He's over here, and they're over here. And he learns that they have not been doing what is right, and they've accepted things like they ought not be, and he is extremely emotional about it. Verse 3, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. This prayer is powerful. Verse 7, this is so interesting. We have acted corruptly, very corruptly against you. Someone would say, not you. You didn't do it. You're way over here. He's like, if they're failing, this is awesome. I'm failing. If they're broken, I want to fix them. I want to work with them. He loved those people. So even though he was sinless in the matter, he wanted to help them do better. He lamented it and he prayed about it. And the king of Susa, he saw him and he saw his tears. And in chapter 2 and verse, Verse 3, he's like, why is your face so sad and all these things? He said, look, I got to go. I got to go help them. I know it's a long ways away, and it's going to be a tremendous sacrifice, and I'm going to put myself in all kinds of danger, but I've got to get to the people. They need to make some changes, and I want to be the one to help them do it. And so even though, if the math's right, he wasn't even born there, hadn't even been there yet, he went there in order to help them. And when he gets there, he says, all right, guys, what you're doing is not right. You've gotten a little lazy. You've gotten a little complacent. You're letting the enemy define the terms here. They want your walls broken down. I'm telling you, we need to turn from our ways, repent for the kingdom of... I'm getting ahead of myself. And we need to get to work. Look with me in the text here. I've given you chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. He gets to Jerusalem, he surveys it for a few days, and then in verse 17, you see the bad situation we're in. Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. He said to them these great words in verse 18, let us arise and build. And they said, we will do it. We will do it with you. They said to him, let us arise and build. They answered the call. And so then you get to this really great chapter. We can't read the whole chapter. But it's like everything's working. He's got them lined up, and you have this phrase that occurs over and over and over in chapter 3. Just see it on the page with me. Verse 2, next to him. Verse 4, next to him. Verse 7, next to him. They're rebuilding this wall. He's leading them. His passion has become their passion. They were the ones doing nothing a week ago, and now they're hitting it hard, and they're shoulder to shoulder. He's working, he's working, he's working, and they're working around the city. And then after they wore out, verse 16, well, what happens when a guy gets tired? Well, there's a guy right behind him. After him, steps up. Verse 17, next man up. After him. Verse 18, after him. And so it's working great. He's leading them, they're following, they're working as one, and that's why this wall is coming back together. But then comes outside opposition. The world starts to see the progress and becomes threatened by that. Based on their false religious ideas, they did not want this anywhere near them, their idolatrous ways. And so when we move forward to chapter 4, we see these two guys, Tobiah and Sanballat, and they're threatening them and they're trying to stop them, and the people are scared again. This is why we didn't start doing this the first time, Nehemiah, because they threatened to kill us and they're going to kill us. And so they conspired, verse 8, all of them conspired together and to come and fight against Jerusalem. And Nehemiah said, we're not going to stop for anybody. Not even death or the threat of death will stop us from carrying out the will of God. They prayed. There's prayer all throughout the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 9. We prayed to our God. When the Jews, verse 12, who lived near came and told us 10 times, they're terrified. They're going to come up against us from every place where you may turn. Nehemiah said, after we prayed, I stationed men in the lower parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. Everybody's working to protect. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Fear not. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. Goes on to say, verse 16, from that day on, half of my servants, this is pretty cool, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, shields, bows, and breastplates. How cool is that? Like, some of them are holding a hammer, and at their back is someone holding a sword, protecting their brother so that they can complete the work. So outside forces were not strong enough to stop them. Nehemiah led them through. But then came kind of a more gnarly thing, and that's the internal stuff. Kind of like when the foundation was laid back in the first return and the way that some of the generations responded. Then comes this problem. Look in verse 1. You know, they're working, right? So they're every day they're going, they're doing that. They're having to feed each other and share their goods. Well, somewhere along the way, they had this idea that if the brother next to me can't afford things, and he's going to have to give me some of his land so I'll feed him. Or he's going to have to become my slave. They're enslaving each other. This reminds me of Galatians a little bit, about taking our liberties and turning it into slavery again. In chapter 5, there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons, and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields and vineyards and houses, chapter 5, verse 3, that we might get grain because of the famine. We borrowed money. Verse 5, our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we're helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. So they go to Nehemiah and say, we've been trying to work together, but now we're turning on each other. We're taxing and enslaving each other. Everybody wants for themselves, even while they pretend that they're working for the greater good. Nehemiah said, there won't be any of that. And so in verse 6, he said, I was angry when I heard this outcry. I consulted with myself, chapter 5, verse 6, and contended with the nobles and rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury, each one from his brother? Nehemiah, I can't believe it. I know what the enemy's doing out there. We just fought them off. Now I've got to stop the fighting among you. Therefore, I held, Nehemiah writes, a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, we're redeemed, our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent, didn't have anything to say. Verse 9, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? So he straightened that out. He said, we're going to treat each other well because we share a mission, we share a work. It's bigger than you. It's important. work through those problems. The outcome? One more thing. Found this on the most recent read, by the way. Before we get to the end of it, the enemy thought, okay, we can't stop all the workers. We can't stop the wall being built. But I imagine if we could assassinate the leader, that would do it. So 5 times they wrote a letter to Nehemiah and said, hey, you want to go get a sandwich outside of town? They were going to kill him. They wanted to kill it. They thought, we kill him, we win. And so he uses wisdom and he thwarts that. He's just a shadow of the one we're here to study who never got to stop short of death, you know what I mean? He never got to kind of work his way out of it, the one we're really here to talk about. But Nehemiah did. And so in verse 10, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, who was confined at home, this is chapter 6, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. And they're coming to kill you at night. And their plot was foiled, and they did not kill him. Now, here's what happens. They finished the work. It took an amazing man to bring together a bunch of people who'd gotten lethargic and compromised to help them fight outside and inside forces and to stay there, and they finished. And that's where you get chapter 6, very important verse, verse 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. I mean, just think about that a minute. 90 years, 2 months. They just needed the right kind of leader, and they needed to respond to that leader. A couple of extra things we'll add, and then we'll move forward. He did become a leader for years to come. He didn't just show up for 52 days and take off. He actually stayed for 12 years, kind of like Job, who kept for until the age of 140, kept offering for his kids. Nehemiah was there for a 12-year period. It sounds like he probably went back home for a little while and then came back. And if we kept reading, you know, there's a lot more to Nehemiah than we usually discuss. We often stop here. But if you keep going into chapter 10, you just see that his message to them is, hey, guys, check it out. Rebuilding the wall is pretty great, right? That's just the beginning. We've got all kinds of great things we're going to do in the name of God. Restore festivals and days and study the law. And he became this leader that kept them growing. Now, I want you to look at that list on the left. The further we get into what the actual details of the story is, the less it looks like me. I don't know about you, but I'm in there. Do you know where you are in Nehemiah's story? I'm not going to ask you, are you willing to be like him? If you want to be a faithful Christian tonight, you need to get super passionate about something, make epic sacrifices, rally up everyone you can, be the one that holds all of it together, stick around, and like, who's going to do that? So I'm not asking you if you're willing to be Nehemiah, but I do want to ask you this. You've read the story with me. You're there. You're in Jerusalem. The walls are broken down. You're going about your day. My question is, would you listen to him? Not, are you him? Let that go for a bit. Would you have listened? Was his sacrifice enough that you would have stood up and grabbed a hammer and gotten to work? Was his passion intense enough that you would have joined his cause? That's what I'm asking you. Not would you lead? I'm asking you if you'd be willing to follow. Now, this is really comforting because it means you don't have to be the one to get passionate about something. You just have to listen to the leader's passion. When enemies tried to stop you and he said, God is with us, I have represented you before the Lord, and we will be victorious, would you have kept working? When your brother next to you mistreated you and you didn't want to get within 100 miles of that guy, and Nehemiah said, you guys are going to show right back up tomorrow and get back to work, would you have showed up? Question is, will you follow him? Why did we ask that? Why is that a better question? It is for this purpose. It is because when we ask, are you a 90 or a 52, we're not asking if you're willing to be him. We're asking if you're willing to go on a journey with him and let him change your life. Why are we saying that? Here's why we're saying that. We're saying that because we're not really here to study Nehemiah. We're saying that because Nehemiah in his imperfection was just a shadow of a great leader. You go, no, Nehemiah was a great leader. He was just a shadow of a great leader. He's one of the mightiest, most amazing men in all of the Old Testament, and he's two-dimensional compared to the one that he represents. I'm going to make a list down the left. I'll tell you now, it's the exact same list you just saw, but I want you to note that everything that was true of Nehemiah is greater in my king. He's stronger. He's come farther. He carries even more passion, and he's more worthy to be obeyed. What do we know about him? We know that from heaven, before he left his abode, he saw us in our abode, and he and the Father and the Spirit lamented the sins of mankind. They knew that we would never win, that we would always be ravaged and defeated, and that we could never be his people. And so he chose, Philippians 2, he chose to travel far. He left the place where he was, his home, and he traveled with the King or Father's approval. He traveled all the way here. And when he got here, he actually did go to Jerusalem eventually. When he got here, what was his first message when he looked around? It's kind of like Nehemiah. He's like, this is not good. What were the first words of Jesus' ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus showed up and said, we have to fix this. Our Father deserves better than this. You're better than this. I'm not asking you to have the passion. I'm asking you to see it in my eyes and follow me. He said, we're going to build and renew. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin. We're going to build something. We're going to build a house which shall not be destroyed, a kingdom which cannot be touched, walls that cannot be breached. And you know what? He motivated them to work together. And he rallied up a little ragtag beginning, and then it started to grow. And there were those who listened and believed and followed, and they started working in the same direction. But along the way, as soon as the kingdom's was, the groundwork was being laid, then comes the problems. A lot of problem from the outside. Jewish leaders, Roman officials, idolatrous people, the world around them attacked Jesus, attacked his followers, sought to stop, and he never quit. And he told them, I'm never going to quit. Listen carefully. You never quit. I'm praying. You pray. We're here to do God's work. Follow me and do God's work. And so even though outside opposition showed up, they fended it off. Were there problems on the inside? Yeah. Even his own 12. What did they argue about all the time? Who's the greatest? Which one of us is the best? Imagine the patience it took for Jesus to go, really? I guess the third year of that? One of your mamas asked me the other day if you could sit by me in heaven. Come on, guys. They struggled with inconsistency. They struggled with issues. And then, of course, as the churches began, there was all kinds of division and the Judaizing teachers and all the things. And we still see that today. And Jesus is saying, what I care about, listen, I know our care wanes. We're interesting people. His passion has never waned. He wants his people to work where? Together. He wants them to love one another. He demands that they stop using each other or attacking each other or holding each other hostage or spying out freedoms and demanding bondage. He said no. And so he asked us to fight through that. He faced the threat of death by enemies, except you know that story. He faced multiple times that they tried to kill him, except in his case, just like the substance of Jesus always goes farther than the shadow did. Job suffered nearly to death. Jesus died. And in this case, Jesus, of course, faced the threat of death and he died. But the result, well, he said it on the cross, didn't he? The result was unrelentingly and unwavering. He finished the work God had sent him to do. And he has asked you to work for him, to work with him, and to finish the walk. Like Paul said, to run that race and finish the course just like Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12, our eyes are fixed on the one who did these things. He became a leader for years to come. And by years, I mean now. He became a leader. He didn't rule for 12 years. He didn't rule till the ripe old age of 140, Job reference. He stayed our great high priest and is still leading us to victory. And he calls for continual faithfulness. Nehemiah said, look, the building of the wall, that's just the beginning. We have so many things we're going to do for God. Just stick with me and we're going to do them. And of course, Jesus says those exact same things. So let me ask you a few questions, if that's okay. In the same way that I didn't ask you if you were willing to go out and be Nehemiah, but I asked you if you'd be willing to follow him. I'm going to ask you, you're not him, I'm not him. None of us can walk that road. But that's not the question. The question is his passion, listen carefully, please, is his passion enough for you? Or does it have to be your idea? If he's excited about something that matters, is that enough for you? Or do you have to wait until you get excited about it? Who's this really about? Me becoming a leader or following the one who gave his life? Here's four questions I put up here just for you to think about. Number one, will you allow Jesus to call you to repent? Will you? Can he come to you through the teachings of this book and say, you know, where things are right now are not that good. And I'm asking you to change what you're doing. And I know it's not a passion for you. I've been watching you for a while, but it sure is for me. And I'm the Son of God. Can I call you to repent, to demand change? Can he pull you into communal service? Or do you work alone? Can he pull you in and say, I'm not just asking you to serve my cause. I'm asking you to serve my cause hand in hand with fellow believers. Next to her, next to him, next to him, next to him. And when he gets tired, after him and after him, I want you to work together. You know, I see this, we see this among God's people. We see this in the world too. Sometimes people get really passionate about something, but it's their passion and they want to do it their way and they do it by themselves. And they always fail, and it doesn't matter whether they fail or succeed because they're not of Christ. Christ has called us together. Is that okay if he does that for you? Has he done enough to demand such things? Is he worth overcoming all the reasons you have to give up? We're going to reference a few things here at the end, from becoming an elder to opening your home to hospitality to teaching a Bible class. We're going to look at some practical stuff as we end. Here's somebody who's totally equipped to teach a Bible class. They can do it. I'm going to change pronouns. You can do it. You can do it. But you're waiting until you get up one day and have a eureka moment, aren't you? You're waiting on your special fuzzy moment where you go, I want to be a Bible class teacher. I'm going to make great sacrifices, and I'm going to change everything, and I'm going to study, and as soon as it hits me, I'm going to go, well, look, it may never do that, but he has already come to you and said, I want it. I'm asking you not to be passionate of yourself. I'm asking you to recognize my passion. And but you go, well, I've tried that before, and there were all these problems, and it didn't work, and you see a lot of Christians who don't do very much because of all the things that have happened. Is Jesus call strong enough that you're going to face those external and even internal, unfortunately, issues, continue doing right? People give up when it gets hard. Jesus didn't. Is past involvement enough, or can he call you in for more? I could see those guys going, you know, we built that wall for you. So I don't know about all this other stuff you're talking about. He's saying, I'm still your leader. I'm conditioning you for more. Has the service you've done in the past, the sacrifices you've made, the things you've done, is it enough? Is it time to pass that on? Or is it okay if he calls you in for more? Let me give you a few examples as we close. A few examples of what I'm talking about. A call to service. That's the name of the lesson. That was all introduction, by the way. We have a whole sermon to do. That's not true. Let's go to 1 Timothy for just a moment. I want to talk about a few different things. Call to service. And what we're really talking about is we're talking about areas where you're waiting for your Nehemiah moment, but he's already that person. And I'm not asking you to fall in love with the idea. I'm asking you to fall in love with the king who had the idea. His passion and desire has to be enough for us. Here's a good example. What about elders and deacons? This verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. It's a trustworthy statement. And by the way, here's another trustworthy statement. I know you have three shepherds here. I don't know when the last time elders were selected or if elders are going to be selected again. I don't know anything about it. So I'm just walking in cold here. But it says it's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. And then it goes on to make these qualifications. I've seen a lot made of verse one. I don't aspire to it. I got to want it. I got to get out of bed and go, I want to know the whole church's problems. And have to wrestle with every issue. Man, one day I'm going to wake up and it's going to be like Nehemiah. I'm going to be like, I'm ready to sacrifice. I'm going to give up my dear lease for this. And you wait and years go by, and decades go by. Can I ask you something? Is it okay if Jesus is passionate about it? Is that okay with you? Is that enough? If Jesus has said, I want you to learn the truth and seek to be an elder or deacon or leader, will you follow him? Is his passion enough for your life? Or do you have to wait until it's your idea? I had an opportunity, this is only the second time I've done this series, but earlier this year I was in another state. It was a smaller work. They did not have shepherds there. They had not had elders in a while. They'd been through a lot, just sort of some health things. And they were all amazing people. There were men, just really, really wonderful. I got to meet with the elders here today. Such strong, focused men. They had men like that. But I got the idea that those men were waiting on their moment. They were waiting on lightning to strike in terms of passion. And so I got up and I taught this lesson. And it was a smaller group. We're all kind of here. And I'm just like, you know, is Jesus passion enough? Like, does he want you to do this? Has he called you to do this? Do you aspire to honor his desires? And we had a great conversation. You know what? They're working on it because they realize you can't wait on you. You've got to follow him. It goes into a lot of other things too. You go, well, I'm glad you preached on that because that's not my thing. Well, just keep reading, you know. Did I put hospitality on there? I should have put hospitality. I want to know what your house looks like. There's lots of great things that the Lord has called us to do, to serve. And we're waiting on that passion. But look with me in a couple of Bible passages. We'll close. Romans chapter 12. Remember we talked about the New Testament letters this week, how they're front-loaded with Jesus. They start with, we're lost without him, and we live by his grace, and we're baptized into him, Romans 6. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, Romans 8. And it just builds up this idea that we're following the right person. And he is worthy to be honored and submitted to in baptism and otherwise. Well, then we get to chapter 12 and he says, okay, I want you to follow me to other places too. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The Lord wants you to get out of bed every day and live for him. Use your body, use your mind, use your energy, use your life to pursue the things that matter to Jesus. Don't ask yourself, how much does that matter to me? Ask yourself, how much does it matter to the one who gave up everything, died for me, and has proven himself victorious? He gives a little list, I think, that's interesting in verse 6, how we each have different gifts and abilities. Verse 6 is prophecy, which we know is a first century allowance for the deliverance of Scripture. But then he says, you know, maybe your thing is serving people. If it is, serve people. Maybe your ability is to teach. Then teach. Maybe you're just somebody who exhorts. You know how to pick people up. Then pick people up. Maybe God has gifted you with the means to be a giver. Then be the giverest giver of all givers. Maybe you're a leader. Oh, I'm not a leader. I don't know if I feel that calling to leadership. I'm not asking you to feel the call. I'm asking you to hear the call. He's the one stating what he wants. Do you hear that call if that's your gift? He who shows mercy, and there are some people that are specially able to do this, show mercy with cheerfulness. Ephesians 4 is very similar to this. Let's conclude there in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, you know, we have this list of different things that people can do and this idea of us working together, and that's what congregations need. I've seen congregation after congregation, places where I've worked, when we got to work carrying out the will of God side by side, I mean, things got good. Let me show you. I use my hands a little bit. I'm going to use my hands for the first time this weekend. But you know what idle hands do? You know what idle hands do? When they're not really engaged in anything, and they're not really holding anybody's hand, and they're not really holding anybody up, and they're not really holding a tool, they're just idle, and they don't have anything to do, and they get bored. You know what they do? They do this. They ball up, and they get aggressive and mean, because that's what laziness does. It makes us lethargic and accusational. When our hands are collected at work and we need each other, they're used in the right kind of capacity. God is calling us. Christ is calling us to the work. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We know there were apostles and prophets that were of, again, a first century supernatural Holy Spirit nature, but then there were evangelists. And by evangelists, just think of people who spread the gospel. I know we have people here who that's a big passion in their life. I hope you're doing it because it's a passion in your life, but only secondarily. I hope that you're doing it because Jesus wants it more than anything from you, and he's clearly gifted you to do it, and his passion has become yours, because that never goes away. Evangelist, I did put hosts up here. I just stay hungry a lot, so I talk a lot about hospitality at home. Pastors, that's going back to shepherds. Teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. What are we trying to do? We're trying to rebuild or build the body of Christ, his body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And he goes on to talking about verse 15, we speak the truth in love. Verse 16, the whole body, every person next to him, next to him, next to him, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's you, that's me, that's us. Is Jesus enough? Or do we have to wait on you? Is Jesus enough? Are his words enough? Or do you have to wait until they're your words? When is the right time? The time is now in answering his call. Let's finish this thing in Matthew 16. Thank you guys for your time. Enjoy these studies. Again, you can look at studies like Nehemiah and you can compare yourself to him and work on that. That's fine. But more importantly is in that story, you're probably not him. You're one of God's people who are doing things for God, but you're in a city with some broken walls. And he's coming to you and he's saying, I need you to get to work. It's going to be hard, by the way. You're going to have to be very humble. But I'm telling you, we can do things in the next 2 months that you could spend your whole life walking past. And I want to see that change. It would be worded this way, the call in Matthew chapter 16, it would just be worded this way. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to come after me, I don't need you to lead, I need you to follow. I don't need it to be about you. I actually need you to deny yourself. I don't want you to be me. I'll be me. You follow me. Take up the cross. Follow me. That's the call of the Lord. So I'm going to ask you one time. I still think it's a pretty decent question. Except this time, I want you to look down first at that cross. I want you to see it. That's what he did. Hebrews 10, a body was prepared for him. He came with a message, and it was repent and be baptized. But that was just the beginning. That was just the start. That man on that cross has called us to be workers, to be involved, to carry out his passion. You can go your whole life and not do it, or you can start right now, and you can see incredible changes in you and in others. Are you a 90 years or 52? If you're ready to act now, act today. He is worthy. He is calling. His voice is stronger than ours. Answer his calls. We stand and as we sing.